Let's turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. 2 Timothy 2, 23. Give heed to the reading of God's word, for it is your God who speaks. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses, and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Let us pray. Father, we ask that as we hear your word, you would give us your spirit in a manner where we would hear and we would apply this to ourselves, that we would hear and trust and believe Jesus Christ as he speaks in the scriptures, and by your spirit that we would put to death those vain and foolish and stupid speculations that we allow to grow in our own hearts, which breeds strife with ourselves and with our brothers and sisters in Christ and with our neighbors. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul is continuing with the theme of fleeing youthful lusts, and in particular, the juvenile fascination with ignorant speculations. As one of my professors said, was coming to the finish line of this life and of his career, when I was in seminary, hermeneutics was all the rage, and he says, hermeneutics is a young man's disease. All the theories of how you read, he says, you just read it. You don't need to have a theory of how to read. You read and you hear it. So when I was 14, I loved to play Pin the Tail on the Antichrist. Another foolish and ignorant speculation. All manner of end time speculations are a great sport, but they are of no effort or effect to mortify the flesh. As a 14-year-old, I hope I could be excused, but it is not one that will lead you into life and godliness. In fact, as our text is going to show, the drunken stupor can only be resolved by God peradventure giving those who engage in such foolish and ignorant speculations repentance. And the word peradventure is actually freighted with a doubtfulness. Earlier, Paul, in an earlier epistle to Timothy, 1 Timothy, he says, Paul spoke of his opponents as, they understand neither what they are saying nor the matters about which they make confident assertions. I think this is called the Dunning-Kruger effect. The dumber you are, the more assertive you are. And this is a principle in life, and you'll find it in all manner of places. Those who have the least understanding and the least awareness of a matter are often the most strident and confident in their assertions. Hello, internet forum comments. All the while, the experts are the most reserved and least ready to make confident assertions, for they understand the matter to such a degree that they know the inner workings of the inner workings of the inner workings and the nuances and all the variables, and so they are least confident in their assertions. But youth will brashly rush in where angels fear to tread. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, put it this way. Young, raw, ungrounded Christians are commonly of their mind that they have most interest in their esteem and most opportunity of familiar talk to draw them in their way. And as they are kindling, as in fire kindling, so deceivers lack not the sparks of zeal to set them on fire. And so this is what, now, the New King James has here, disputes, but the word speculation, so foolish and ignorant speculations. And so youth in particular, but not just youth, want to engage in their foolish and ignorant speculations. But Paul instructed Timothy that not only are foolish and ignorant speculations not to be entertained, But they are like lust. They breed strife, and the servant of the Lord must not be striving. Rather, God calls for him to be gentle, teaching, and patient. So as Timothy was to humbly correct them who opposed him, and yet knowing that this peradventure repentance must come from the Lord and not from his instruction. And the word that they may come to their senses in verse 26 is actually that they may sober up again. They're drunk on their foolish and ignorant speculations. They are intoxicating, and they breed stupidity and dumbness in the brain. For they have become drunk on folly and ensnared by the devil, yet the very word suggests that their repentance is doubtful, but yet God is able to sober up. And so, our outline this morning is 1, foolish and ignorant speculations, 2, gentle correction, and 3, a sobering repentance. So, foolish and ignorant speculations, 2, gentle correction, and 3, a sobering repentance. So let's look at these foolish and ignorant speculations. Throughout church history, it's nothing new under the sun, there's been a tendency for Christians to have heated debates, not about the things that are of secondary nature, not about the things that are of tertiary nature, but of the things that are of such an order that they are in fact foolish and ignorant to be engaged in. As hinted at above, the various camps of the end times mania have led to strife and division. Oh, I think Ronald Wilson Reagan might be the Antichrist because Ronald 6 letters, Wilson 6 letters, and Reagan 6 letters. See, 666. No, it's Nero. The numerical value of 666 is Nero Caesar. It's actually Neron, but that's another thing. So here's a true test for your theology. If it makes you angry, if it makes you bitter, if it makes you prideful towards your brothers and sisters in Christ, then you're engaged in foolish and ignorant speculations, not theology. Because God is leading his people together towards the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion, that city whose builder and founder is God. And so if your theology is leading you to constant striving, it is an error, having been ensnared by the devil, having been taken captive to do his will in, quote, theology. There is a species of writings that are filled with speculations, for the word, as again I've said, it's disputes, it's really controversies and such. So Matthew Henry says it this way: he cautions him against contention, and to prevent this, cautions him against foolish and unlearned questions that tend to no profit. Strifes of words, those who advanced them and doted upon them thought themselves wise and learned, but Paul calls them foolish and unlearned. They concern matters that even if you are correct, you gain nothing. What value is there in knowing how many angels can fit on the head of a needle? As I mentioned last week, like other things, it was a 19th century slur against the Middle Ages. Nobody actually had that debate. But it is readily believable because you know that there are so many foolish and ignorant speculations that go under the guise of theology. Now here's the thing. While it may seem an intriguing question how many shooters were on the grassy knoll, I'm picking on my own ignorant speculations here, if you want to know. How many shooters were on the grassy knoll? But if you were to find out, would it produce the will of God in you? For if any of your pursuits are not accomplishing the will of God and forming Christ in you and leading you in holiness, you can be assured it is not from God. And you are on the way of being ensnared by the devil, having been taken captive to do his will. You're just dancing around the snares if you haven't been captured yet. And here's the thing, when you dance around snares and traps, guess what happens eventually? you stumble and put your foot in the snare. So if you desire to not do the devil's will, but God's will, it is necessary for you to know the will of God for your life, as opposed to knowing the speculations. And wouldn't it be nice if you could find somewhere what is the will of God for your life? If there's somewhere, and I don't mean obviously the Bible, but somewhere in the Bible that just said, this is the will of God for your life. Wouldn't it be nice if there's a verse that had those exact words, as opposed to having to go out and buy the next sensational book at the Christian bookstore, hoping that, what's God's will for my life? Oh, wait a second. We read one of them earlier, but here I'll read it again. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us, you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For it is the will of God, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. So, 1 Thessalonians 4, what is the will of God for your life? Holiness. Well, 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So what is the will of God in 1 Thessalonians 5? Rejoicing always, praying without ceasing and everything, giving thanks, and abstaining from evil. So again, holiness. 1 Peter 2. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. So what's the will of God for your life? Holiness, rejoicing always, being in subjection to the king. Those are three passages that tell you what is the will of God for your life. So you don't need to speculate, you need to submit. This is to walk in holiness in life and behavior before your God and before all men. Do your speculations about this or that matter lead you to holiness in life and behavior? Does it engender in you the fear of the Lord? For the fear of the Lord is the wellspring of life. As the Children's Catechism puts it, who will be saved? Only those who repent of sin, believe in Christ, and lead holy lives. The fear of the creature is an ensnaring danger. That is why in your sanctification, the mortification of your own sins is not an option. It is a necessity. For as John Owen paraphrased Romans 8, 5-8 says, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. To dine and sup on folly and ignorant speculations only leads to having a mind set on matters of the flesh. This engenders strife and not the life and peace that come from being united to Jesus Christ. How can you know if your speculations are virtuous or foolish and ignorant? Simply put, when you bring up your speculations, what comes? Peace, righteousness, and joy? Or strife? Do they always bring about an argument? And you don't use the artful dodge, well, I'm the holy one and everybody else is foolish and ignorant. We can all play that game all day long. And it just won't do it. Do they lead to a life that is holy and happy, resting in Christ alone? If your speculations beget nothing but strife, and you come away from talking of them filled with pride and justified in your own eyes against the benighted fool whom you trounced in the comments section under a stupid article that you would have been better off not reading in the first place, then you're just all you're doing is cultivating a garden of thorns and thistles, and not the fruit of righteousness and peace and joy and believing. Even if, to use the example above, you were to prove all the matters related to the murder of kings long dead to the uttermost, what have you gained? What sin that seeks to have mastery over your own heart is mortified by knowing who killed JFK? Is your lust? Is your pride? Is your anger? Is your idolatry? Is your insubordination? Is your drunkenness? Is your despair? Is your fear of man? Is your covetousness? On and on and on. Are they mastered and brought into subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ by foolish and ignorant speculations? No, because foolish and ignorant speculations are like gossip. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body, and they burn, and they sear. They do not arm you for standing against the temptation in the fearful day. Instead of foolish and ignorant speculations, gird your loins and the loins of your minds with Scripture. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Speculations cause your heart to run about as water, all higgledy-piggledy, driving the fear of God from you. So when you see yourself driven and your soul divided, going all manner of ways, have tattooed on the inside of your eyes Psalm 86:11. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart to fear your name. Why is your heart divided? Why is it filled with fear, speculation, anxiety? Because you do not fear God. The fear of the Lord is the wellspring of joy and life. Fear him. Divided heart cannot fear God. Thus the snares of the devil, including turning your heart into distracted and distractible prey, loves your foolish and ignorant speculations. Now, what is the solution? What is the aim? Obviously, starting with the fear of the Lord. But when you see a brother or sister who's been led into a drunken trance or stupor falling in the snares of the devil, how can you bring them out of it? It is not shock therapy. It's not a quick slap against the face, a reviling language. Think about it. What good does vile, reviling speech upon your lips do? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is true from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Think about it for a moment. Using the words of Jude as he speaks of dreamers or those who are engaged in foolish and ignorant speculations, how are they to be corrected? Because remember, Jude wanted to write an exposition of the gospel, but he had to write against those who are engaged in all manner of vain speculations. And so he writes this in part. Likewise, also the dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally like brute beasts. And these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily into the error of Balaam for profit, and perish in the rebellion of Korah. To revile, when reviled, is vile. It promotes strife and is deceit. And you cannot praise God and revile the one made in God's image. You can't do it. It's impossible. A tongue divided, as it curses those made in the image of God, cannot also at the same time praise God. It's like salt water. Your anger and vile speech will never produce the righteousness of God. So if it's not this, if it's not vile speech, if it's not harsh speech, what has God ordained as the means to bring about the holiness of God in the face of the snares of the devil? In the face of strife, in the face of foolish and ignorant speculations. Gentleness, teaching, patience, humble correction and prayer. Now, that last one, prayer, is implied, though, as I read earlier in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, it is explicitly commanded to all Christians to pray without ceasing. Forgot who said it, but its truth is the case. I'm talking about ministers of the word. But it works for the whole Christian life. Prayer is half the work of the ministry, but it gives power to the other half of the work. Prayer is, all, after all, the cry of helplessness in the face of the various anxieties, cares, worries, portions of duties of your life, which is impossible with man. But with God, all things are possible. Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised, or according to his word, for the good of the church with submission and faith to the will of God. Reformed theology is not fatalism. It is theology lived in the face of God. It sees the task set before you, and it reads the word of God that there are commands, precepts, and promises with regard to the work, but it does not presume that God will provide the accomplishment of these promises to the proud and haughty. But rather, it sees that the duties that God has set before his people cannot be done by his people apart from him working through his people. Thus, only with fear and reverence from the Holy Spirit working in you will you see the Lord's purposes come to pass in you and around you, and your neighbor who's become intoxicated by the snares of the devil sobered up. The cry that, well, God can do all things, while true, is too often used as an excuse for, well, I'm just going to do whatever and see what happens. Yes, God uses wicked instruments. He uses them all over the place. But when he's done with them, he scraps them. He throws them into the rubbish bin. For example, God used Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, to chastise Judah for their sins, for their idolatry, during the days of Hezekiah. But this is how Isaiah prophesies about Sennacherib. "But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me, because your rage against me and your tumult have come to my ears. Therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came." So the Lord drags him to Jerusalem, has him besiege Jerusalem, sends mocking messages to try to not only bring down the morale and confidence of Jerusalem, but assault the very name and character of God. And God will not be mocked. And so he breaks the siege. And Sennacherib goes back home to Assyria, and his sons kill him in the temple of his God. So do not presume upon the promises of God. Do not think that, well, God can use violent means. Yes, he can. But he always punishes those who use them. Instead, pray with confidence that God will do according to his will. And when things are done in the means and manner he has ordained for his own glory, you will see a harvest of righteousness and peace as you walk in gentleness, as you walk in humility with him. So as you pray that God will protect you from foolish and ignorant speculations, when you come as the one who has, like Paul and Timothy, been transferred from being a slave of sin and Satan to being a servant of the Lord, pray that he will grant you that gentleness, that patience and humility to teach the truth and correct those who have been ensnared by the devil into foolish and ignorant speculations. Now, about now, some of you are hopefully thinking, as you look at this verse, wait, Paul is an apostle. And remember, let me say, each of his letters, he starts out, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, a slave, a servant of Jesus Christ. Huh. And Timothy, he's a minister of the word, so he's also a servant. So, whew, I'm safe, because I'm not a minister, so I'm not a servant. See, that's, again, ignorant speculation. Yes, this is directly aimed at ministers and elders of Christ's church. And you would be correct in saying that, but that doesn't excuse you from the application. For this is an area that you will have constant interactions in all areas of your life, especially in God's house. This is the visible church. You will interact with brothers and sisters who are being ensnared by foolish and ignorant speculations, being ensnared by the devil. For those whom Christ died have been united in their baptisms to the visible church, and that includes you who call on the name of the Lord, who have had the Lord's name placed on you in your baptism. That makes you a servant of the Lord. So when you are talking with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you hear your brothers in the faith of your Lord Jesus Christ talking, and you realize that he's devoting himself to foolish and ignorant speculations, the honor of Christ's name demands, and your love for your brother demands, that you warn them gently, humbly, to flee from such ignorant and foolish speculations, for they only beget strife in the heart and in the church and in the wider world. These speculations do not engender faith, hope, and love. Just as the quarreling and disputing will not bring about the righteousness of God, so too harsh speech will not bring repentance to those who have been so ensnared. Matthew Poole, in his commentary, put it this way: a foul-mouthed minister is seldom an instrument to cleanse another's heart. The sinner's problems are impurity of heart. As we shall see, they have become intoxicated by the snares of the devil. Slaps and strong coffee are not the agents of God that has chosen to sober them up in their theology. So we must pray that God would peradventure grant them repentance. If the foul and distempered speech of youth will not bring about the righteousness of God, the only thing that will deliver, which will bring that repentance to those ensnared by the devil so that they are doing his will and bring that church member back from being an opposer of the ministry of the gospel and the ministry of God has placed in a church, and to once again to walk in the truth that is in Christ Jesus, waking them up from that nightmares or foolish and ignorant speculations, the only thing is God, peradventure, will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may sober up again from the snares of the devil. Notice the agency of sobering up is not you. It's not your gentle and humble teaching. It's God granting them that repentance. He does use the means. And so it doesn't excuse you from the means, the gentle, humble instruction. But you will see that when they are repenting, it's because God has sobered them up. Because remember, never get into a fight with a pig, because you have to climb down into the sty, and you'll get mud all over you, and he'll like it. There is not a human or carnal manner to sober up those about whom the devil has ensnared by becoming drunk on foolish and ignorant speculations. God must grant that repentance and sobering mercies. And he doesn't do it through fatalism. He doesn't do it through magic. He uses means. For one who has become drunk on the foolish and ignorant speculations needs to hear the word of truth, the gospel proclaimed. And the Spirit uses that to sober them up from their snares. Now, so far, as you noticed, I'm only naming my own foolish and ignorant speculations so far in the sermon. And that's the only ones I'm going to name. So I'm not going to give anybody else's airings. Because I want you to take your own and figure out where you have become intoxicated, drunk on the snares of the devil. There is salvation found in no other name, Lord Jesus Christ. So this year, you know, it's the 60th anniversary of the, obviously I like the JFK, I've read a lot about it, but this year, I didn't touch it, because I'm like, okay, so what, they're going to show me some new stuff, and it's like, ooh, here's the same footage 177th time. Guess what, I could see that, or I could spend time meditating, hiding God's word in my heart in such a manner that it would bring about that holiness which is God's will for me. If you are numbered among the elect, then Christ came to deliver you from your sins and to present you to the Father free from corruption, free from your ignorant and foolish speculations. This is from Thomas Boston's notes on the marrow of modern divinity. So he's talking about the interplay of the gospel and what is necessary in the gospel for the sinner to be reclaimed by God. Justice replied, "If I am offended, I must be satisfied and have my right, and therefore I require that man who has lost himself by his disobedience should, for remedy, set obedience against it, and so satisfy the judgment of God. Therefore, the wisdom of God became an umpire, and devised a way to reconcile it, concluding that before there could be reconciliation made, there must be two things affected. One, a satisfaction of God's justice. Two, a reparation of man's nature. Which two things must needs be affected by such a middle and common person that has both zeal towards God that he might be satisfied, and compassion towards man that he might be repaired." So if you need to have God's justice must be satisfied, and you must be reclaimed, you must be repaired, both as you see it in our justification where Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and then our sanctification where Christ's righteousness is worked in us so that we will live holy, you must have both. It's not enough to have sanctification without justification or justification without sanctification. They just don't hang alone. They are pairs. They work together. How can you imagine that those who have become opponents of the gospel from within the church by their foolish and ignorant speculations will be brought to repentance by using youthful lusts? It is only by the Holy Spirit working in you, convicting you of sin, righteousness, and judgment that will bring about that righteousness, that holiness. If you have not been ensnared in the devil's snares, it is because Christ is at work in you to repair your nature to fit you for that dwelling place with Christ forevermore. So if you would not fall into the snares of the devil and become drunk upon foolish and ignorant speculations. Notice this danger is not one that passes by, never to become back into your ways again. It is a constant, recurring snares. And the devil's been at it for thousands of years. You've been at it for a few decades at most. I think he's got you beat in the wisdom department on how these snares work. And that's why we go back to pray without ceasing. It is a danger that comes beckoning to you as the wiles of the devil all over again, fresh and new each day. The devil sets these live traps for the unwary, who become well satisfied with themselves and their own understandings. Instead, the humble and gentle who devote themselves to prayer are guarded by the Spirit. If you are hearing this and you have come to suspect that you might have come under the sway of the devil through foolish and ignorant speculations, rejoice. Rejoice that God is opening your eyes to this so that you might, through God's peradventure granting you repentance, be sobered up, grant you that humble heart, that you might fly to Christ and for his forgiveness and flee those youthful lusts that are foolish and ignorant speculations, and till you come to find your rest in the finished work of Christ that is being worked in you by the Spirit through the means of grace ordained by God. So whether you are currently ensnared, have been ensnared, are fixing to step in the snare, turn from the baubles and allurements of this world. They're just wonderful, fancy little fish hooks that have wonderful little bait on them. And you bit into it. Matter of fact, you've got nice calluses and scars from all the times you bit that hook. And there it is once again. And you're like, ooh, this time it'll be different. It's not going to be different. It's the same. Instead, look to Christ. Christ, who is altogether lovely. Christ, who for us and for our salvation became man, took to himself our infirmities, bore our sins, that he might free us from sin, and he was raised for our justification, that he might deliver us from our passions, and so that he might make us holy and happy forever. And fly to that certain knowledge of this truth, that all who are in Christ Jesus are held secure. And he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that you would guard our hearts. You would deliver us from those ignorant and foolish speculations. That you would sober us up, that we might rightly appraise what is before us, that we might rightly rest in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name.